Well, we'll turn tonight in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read together from the verse number 1. First Corinthians 15, and let's hear the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ be preached, that he rose from the dead, I say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Amen. We'll leave the reading there. And do pray that God would bless the public reading of his word to each of our hearts for his name's sake. The words of verse number 17 are really the foundation of our message tonight. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Well, let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord for help to be given. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for every temporal blessing that we enjoy. And again, for the uplifting of these tithes and offerings, we give you thanks, O Lord. We pray, dear God, again for wisdom, for the oversight of the church to use these funds wisely for the extension of Christ's kingdom and the glory of your name. We come now, O God, for the sense of need is upon us, O Lord, for help to understand the word of God. We come before this most vital of subjects, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we pray, dear God, that as we consider together, it will be used as a means of encouraging our faith, but also as a means of showing the unsaved the truth of the gospel, the truth of God with whom they'll have to do. We pray, O Lord, for help. Grant help in opening up the word, and that again Christ would have all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. We preach Christ crucified. So was the refrain of the apostles, and by God's grace, so is the refrain of this particular denomination. We pray that by God's grace we will always make the cross of Christ central in our preaching. It's been our practice today to think about the cross this morning and around the table this afternoon. Our eyes have been upon the cross and the sufferings of our Lord and Saviour. You see, if you're in this meeting tonight and you're unsaved, it is absolutely vital that we preach the cross of Christ. There is no other hope for your soul. Guilt of sin and the wrath of God resting upon you requires that the cross is the place of pardon for the sinner. And yet, making such an emphasis, we must never consider our Saviour as Sister prayed in the prayer meeting this afternoon or in the, around the table that our Saviour is still on the cross. Or even still in the tomb. You see, one of the great wickednesses about the crucifix that's often used is that Christ is still on the cross. Oh, there are other reasons as well, but that's a dreadful travesty of the gospel message. Christ is not on the cross, nor is he in the tomb. He's risen again, and even now is sitting at God's right hand. You see, when you think about the sermons in Acts, when you go through the various preachings of the apostles, you will see there that they consistently refer to the risen Christ. You see, turn over to Acts chapter 2 and we'll just survey these things together just for a moment or two to see this particular emphasis in the Word of God. You see, the gospel is not primarily about your feelings. It's not primarily about an experience. But primarily the gospel is about historical facts, events of history, and even seen in Paul's preaching of the gospel. You see, in Acts chapter 2 and the verse 24 here, Peter preaching, of course, it says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it." So here, if you like, this is the very first New Testament sermon. The preaching of the risen Christ. And that is such a crucial theme at the end of this particular sermon. Similarly, you turn over to Acts chapter 3. In the verse 15, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Similarly, chapter 4 and the verse 10. Reading from the verse number 9. "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it made known unto you, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So even the very miracles that the apostles performed were attributed to the risen Christ. Such was the central place of Christ's resurrection. But not only was the risen Christ preached to the Jewish here, but also the Gentile. Acts chapter 10, verse 40. Acts 10, verse 40, preaching to Cornelius. Peter doesn't change his message. You know, there are some who say that, well, you need to change your tack depending on who you're preaching to. And again, there's a sense of truth in that. But here we see that, still again, even the Gentile, it says, "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." So crucial is the resurrection to the gospel message that again, Peter comes back to this truth. God raised up Christ the third day. Acts 17. In the verse 31, again, this is the clearest example of all that Paul and the apostles did not change their message. You see, you could say in Acts 2 and following, there's a preaching to religious. Even Cornelius was a religious man. But here, preaching to heathens, preaching to those who would have doubts even regarding the supernatural, Paul ends his sermon in this way in verse 31, where he says this, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Didn't change his sermon. Didn't change the tact. And so when you come to 1 Corinthians 15, and you read again the words of verse 17, you see how these words are indeed so very clearly true. "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." The word faith there refers to our belief in Christ. Faith in the New Testament can refer to the body of truth, the doctrine of the gospel, contend earnestly for the faith. But here the faith in view is your personal belief in Christ. And so crucial is the resurrection to you tonight that if it's not true, we can all go home. And you'll go home in despair and in turmoil. Because all you've given your life for is worthless and empty if Christ be not raised from the dead. So I challenge you, believer, that you understand this doctrine. If you live your life without grasping the truth of the resurrection, well, then you're living your life upon some so-called faith that's not grounded in historical Christianity. You must know these things. Otherwise, your faith is worthless if Christ be not raised from the dead. It's this truth of the resurrection of the Saviour is a key distinctive of the Christian message. The Saviour of sinners, in whom we believe, is alive today. Muhammad, other false prophets and false gods, they're all dead. But Christ is still alive. It's a crucial distinctive of the Christian message. The truth of the resurrection was predicted in Scripture. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians it says this, verse 4, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we notice in Acts chapter 2, whenever Peter preaches about the resurrection, we see that following this statement that he's been raised again, having loosed the pains of death, he then goes on to quote Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Again, the resurrection was part of God's plan and God's purpose for the Messiah, that he would not leave his soul in hell or in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ's incorruptible humanity necessitated the truth that he'd rise again from the dead one day. This distinctive, predicted message is the very linchpin of the Christian gospel. You see, again, if we're forced to evangelize a heathen community, we must make sure that we can defend the truth of the resurrection. For in so doing, if we can proclaim the truth that the resurrection is true, then faith is not a vain thing. Then there is a message out of sin, and then there is hope for the unbeliever. You see, if you're unsaved in this meeting tonight, if the resurrection is true, well, then the Bible is true. The resurrection puts the seal upon Christ's person. He therefore becomes what he truly is, this authoritarian and authoritative voice of God, God manifest in the flesh. And thus, if the resurrection is true, then heaven and hell is true. Judgment is true. The whole Bible is true. But if the resurrection is not true, then all these things fall to pieces. And so I'd like to consider with you tonight, in the most simple terms, the very importance of the resurrection. That if you're unsaved, and you will come to decide that the resurrection is true, then not only must you see that as being true, but you must see the whole Bible as being true. The gospel as being true. And therefore you will see that you need a Saviour, the Lord Jesus himself. Now the importance of the resurrection is seen in a number of ways, but I just want to open up three ways with you in which this truth is so very, very important. And the first is really an implication. The importance of the resurrection is seen because of the enemies of the event. The very words, if Christ be not raised, reminds us again that there are those who deny that this event ever took place. We see in this particular portion of God's word in verse number 12, there are some among you who say there is no resurrection of the dead. There were some that mocked in Acts 17 when they heard of the resurrection. The Sadducees in the Gospels, we are told that they did not believe in the resurrection. You see, an event of such importance, you would expect to be the subject of the attack of the evil one. You see, discredit the resurrection, give some other explanation, and the whole house of the Christian faith comes tumbling down. And therefore, its importance is seen in that there are deniers of the event. There are those who would suggest that there was some other explanation. And yet, throughout the ages, it's the same theories being peddled in every age. There are books every year being printed and put on the bookshelves, claiming that there's some other reason for Christ's mysterious appearances, some other reason for the tomb being empty. But they're all the same things, simply being regurgitated in different periods of history. Oh, some will suggest to you that, well, the risen Christ is simply a myth. The whole thing's a complete myth. And that Christ simply lives and reigns in our hearts. No, you see, young people, boys and girls, The resurrection of Christ teaches that Christ bodily and physically rose again from the dead. Real. Not simply appearing, but in a real human body. Physically, corporally rising again from the dead. Now there are some who suggest that he didn't really die. And it's one of the first explanations that's given for the reason what actually happened in the gospel narratives. He didn't really die. He simply swooned under the pressure that was exerted upon him. He simply fainted. Again, I just ask you to be honest. Does that really give any credence to the evidence that's before us in the Gospels? Suggesting that Christ, in such a state of weakness that he fainted and swooned, was able to move a stone, overcome soldiers, fold the grave clothes, walk to Emmaus and back to Jerusalem, then appearing as a conqueror of death before his disciples. They saw him as the conqueror, not as one who was so weak and broken that he swooned and fainted. It also implies that the soldiers, experienced in the art of crucifixion, that they made a mistake. We read this morning in John 19, about how they came to break the legs. But they didn't break the legs. They saw that he was dead already. So again, a suggestion that he didn't really die is to suggest that the soldiers, they made some mistake. And again, I just simply ask you to ask yourself the question, is that a fair assessment of the facts of the gospel? Most importantly, to suggest he didn't die is to call Jesus a liar. And that's most serious. It is to suggest that our Lord was happy to have his disciples believe that he died and rose again. Knowing it not to be true, but he was quite content that they would suppose that was the case. What an accusation that is! That the Lord of glory would be content with his disciples living a lie. A lie which he propagated. You see, to say he didn't actually die is to say he didn't therefore ascend. And then when he did die, where is his body now? This notion that he didn't die is just a piece of wicked imagination, as one man said. It's got no basis in history or in evidence. Another theory that was given was that the body was stolen. This, of course, was the very first effort to deny the miraculous. Look over Matthew 28 and see that there for yourselves. You see, the enemies of the event understand the importance of this event. The enemies of the Lord understood the importance of this event. The Lord had predicted he would rise again, and so when he rises again from the dead, they need to get some sort of plan in place. Matthew 28 and verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that is the guard in the tomb, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. This concoction of a story, again, just simply as an aside, if the body was still in the tomb, why would they need to concoct such a story? But they told the watch to make up this story. But again, it doesn't do justice to the facts. Remember, the disciples were in a state of fear at this time. And yet we're supposing that they come in a state of fear and overcome the Roman guard and steal the body. And then, importantly, they were prepared to base their life and ministry upon something that they knew wasn't true. Oh, they stole the body. But they are prepared to base the rest of their lives in hardship and in persecution upon something that they knew wasn't true if they stole the body. One man has said this: martyrs and hypocrites are not the stuff, liars and hypocrites are not the stuff from which martyrs are made. You don't get a martyr out of a liar. You see, the truth of the resurrection undermines this concept of the stolen body. The other supposed theory is that of a vision. And Mary Magdalene was a nervous and excitable sort, they say. She simply had a vision. You see, by the way, and again, no offense meant to the ladies in our congregation today, but if you wanted to make up some clever story, in that day and age, you wouldn't have women to be there first. This is not some sex remark. It's simply a truth that the woman's evidence in the Jewish and the Roman court was inadmissible. They weren't permitted to give evidence in court. So you're not going to concoct a story and place a woman there first. You're not going to do that. If you make it up. But even for that, to say she had some vision, again, doesn't do justice to the evidence. Others corroborated her appearance, as we'll see. And Jesus himself made it clear that he was no phantom. That they touched him, and he ate in front of them, for example. It cannot be a vision. And so simply can I pause and ask at this time, is your problem with the resurrection that you don't believe in the supernatural? It's a problem in our day and age. An unbelief in the supernatural is an obstacle to believing the gospel message. We're often raised in a culture of reason and science. Again, I'm all for scientific investigation, but science examines that which can be repeated. It happens once, but you can't repeat it. You don't trust the first occurrence. It must be some aberration. But science looks upon the repeatable, an event that happens again and again and again. But it discounts the fact that God can step into history and do that which never needs to be repeated again. God enters in. The God who is supernatural. Is anything too hard for the Lord? We read that today, didn't we? Or Paul, speaking to Agrippa, says, why is it thought this thing incredible that God should raise the dead? You see, if your challenge to the gospel is an unbelief in the supernatural, well then again, I have to tell you, you must look at the evidence. Just because an event cannot be repeated does not mean it's not true. And your stubborn refusal to believe the supernatural is based upon your pride. It's based upon the assumption that you know best and you know what's right. That's what it's based upon. And you'll go to any length to disprove the plain sense of the data. You'll look at the Gospels and you'll make up any sort of story just so long as you don't have to believe the supernatural. But if the supernatural is possible, indeed likely, well then you can proceed to a second reason why this event is so very important. And it is the evidence that is for the event. You see, again, an event of such importance in the Word of God, God furnishes us with great evidence as to the truth of this event. The empty tomb, first of all. He is not here, was the Easter message. The tomb was empty. Again, we've noticed in Matthew 28, that wasn't just claimed by the disciples. The very enemies recognized that there was no body in the tomb. The tomb's empty. Now again, I'm honest enough to suggest that an empty tomb does not necessarily imply resurrection. Just because the tomb is empty isn't the final proof of the resurrection. Again, one man has said this, not the empty grave, but the resurrection of Christ is the great soteriological fact. What that means is, it's the resurrection of Christ that seals our salvation. Not the fact the tomb's empty. But of course, they are inseparable. If Christ is raised to the dead, then by natural inference, the tomb must be empty. You see, you can't deny the empty tomb and still have a living Lord. You see, in light of what we looked at above, there is no other plausible explanation for the empty tomb, other than that he rose bodily and physically from the grave. You see, very simply, if you're going to come to me at the door and you're going to tell me this gospel stuff's not true, I don't believe your gospel. No matter what track you give me, what CD you give me, I don't believe your gospel. Well, you've got to prove to me why the tomb is empty. Show me why the tomb is empty. If you cannot do that, then you have no right to tell me the gospel is not true. You see, the empty tomb is a very strong reason for the resurrection. But there's more than that, of course. There are the eyewitnesses. Again, look over at 1 Corinthians 15 if you're not still there. This concept of being an eyewitness is very, very important. Look at verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ. You see, again, we talk about witnessing in the sense of telling someone how they're saved. But in the witnessing of 1 Corinthians 15, we're in a courtroom. It is the giving of evidence before the judiciary. In Acts 2, it says this, that Jesus hath raised, or Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. They were prepared to go to court, to stand before a judge, and proclaim that Christ was alive from the dead. You go through lists from 1 Corinthians 15, and you see verse 5, and following all the various ones you mentioned, Cephas, Peter, we see that in the Gospels. The 12 is a collective pronoun for the apostles, although there were only 11 at that particular time. Then the 500 brethren, we can't be certain as to when that actually happened. More than likely sometime in Galilee. You see in Matthew 26 that Christ said He would go to Galilee, and He was seen in Galilee. But it's told us here, He appeared to 500 brethren at once. He appeared to James, verse 7. That's important because James, the brother of the Lord, was a man of great respect in the church of God at that time. Paul, we'll see in a moment, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. You'll note again in this list that the women are left out. Again, I'm not suggesting that the role was not vitally important. In God's providence, they were vitally important to even Peter getting to the grave in the first place. But I'm simply showing that Paul's point here is as a lawyer to reason for the truth of the resurrection. So he lists those men of integrity, of sound men, of sound mind, who would stand in court and witness the truth of the resurrection. Note that he appeared to groups and to individuals at different times and different places. If you're going to have a vision, it doesn't happen like that. Different people, different places, individuals and groups, they don't all see the same vision. He rose physically and bodily from the grave. So there is the evidence of the empty tomb. There's the evidence of the eyewitnesses. There's also the powerful evidence of the effect upon the disciples and Paul. You see, the disciples, they were changed from being fearful to fearless. They were changed from being powerless to the very power of Pentecost upon them. Paul was changed from being a persecutor to a preacher. You see, again, we shouldn't underestimate this fact. The disciples all fled. Whenever the Lord appears to them, they were behind locked doors. Such was their state of fear. And yet in a short time, within a few weeks, they're preaching before thousands at Pentecost. Why? Because Christ rose again from the dead. Because they saw in Him the risen Christ. And they were given power to preach the gospel. Paul, Saul of Tarsus. You see, men would say that the two great proofs for the truth of Christianity are the resurrection and the conversion of Saul. So unlikely was Saul's conversion that because it's true, it is a very strong argument for the very truth of the gospel itself. But of course, both are related. Again, I simply ask you to be honest with Saul. Look honestly at his person. He knew of the historical person called Jesus. He knew his claims of messiahship. He knew exactly what that meant. But he didn't believe he was Messiah. See, Paul was no ignoramus in terms of Jewish history and Jewish law. He was versed in the scriptures. And he knew about this man called Jesus. But he was convinced from the scriptures and history that Jesus was not the Messiah. And so he persecuted the church. He felt that the followers of Jesus threatened the very essence of the Jewish faith. So we find him breathing out threatenings and slaughters. And then within a few short verses, and straight away he preached Christ in the synagogues, that He is the Son of God, and confined the Jews which dwelt Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. From being one who not only disbelieved in Christ, but opposed all that was true of Christ, to being one who proved that Jesus was the Christ. What changed? He saw the resurrected Christ. As one born out of due time, he met with the risen Christ. The resurrection was indeed a true event. Paul wasn't delusional, but life was transformed and changed to the point of martyrdom. Paul gave his life for the truth of the resurrected Christ. And so we have the importance of this event in terms of the enemies who rise against it, the evidence that's seen in Scripture. And thirdly and finally, in terms of the effects that arise from the event, well, why is the resurrection so very important to the gospel? And it is important because of the consequences which arise out of the event. If there is no resurrection, then the following things are not true. If there is no resurrection, then there is no justification. Romans chapter 4 and the verse 25. Look over there, please. Romans 4, verse 25. Speaking again of Jesus, it says this. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, if you're versed in the Word of God and you understand the term justification, you're going to be asking yourself some questions here. We thought in terms of the mission about this very issue of justification. And what it means having your sins forgiven, but more than that, it means having a righteousness given to you in the gospel, the very righteousness of Christ. In other words, justification depends upon Christ's life and his death. It depends upon Christ obeying the law perfectly. It depends upon him dying the just for the unjust to bring us to God. But where does the resurrection fit into this? The Word of God says he was raised again for our justification. No resurrection, no justification. No resurrection, no righteousness. No resurrection, no forgiveness. Because the resurrection placed God's seal upon the finished work. And more than that, in the resurrection, Christ presented the merits of his work to the Father. See, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, the only way in which Hebrews 9 verse 7 can be fulfilled is by our Lord rising again from the dead. See, Hebrews 9 verse 7 speaks about the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. In other words, the high priest, to procure atonement, entered into the holy place once a year, but not without blood. And so when you go to Acts chapter 9, the verse 24, we read about Christ here. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. So Christ did not enter into the literal, physical Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of the temple. Not those things that shadowed that which was to come, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did enter. And he did enter not without blood, but with his own blood. And in his resurrection, he presents himself in his resurrection body to the Father, sealing the work of our justification. If there is no resurrection, then our sins are not forgiven. If there is no resurrection, we have no righteousness and fitness for heaven. If there is no resurrection, we are all doomed. But because Christ is alive, his work has the seal and blessing of the Father. It's accepted by the Father. An atonement has been made. Atonement made once and for all. So justification is the first event. The other event that requires the resurrection is the event of exaltation of Christ. See, turn over to Acts chapter 2 and see this here. Acts 2 again. And we see here in Acts 2 in the verse 30 and following, we read again about the resurrection. Therefore, being a prophet, that is David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that off the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit in his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The exaltation of Christ necessitates the resurrection. And because Christ has been risen again or rose again from the dead, we see therefore that he sits now as a king and reigns on the throne. And therefore we're told that all power, all authority has been given unto Christ in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. The only reason we should bother evangelize is because Christ is alive and brought back from the dead. His kingly reign requires resurrection. His intercession on the ground of his exaltation requires the resurrection. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Your salvation depends upon Christ's intercession. If he does not pray for you, you will never be saved. But because he prays for you, your salvation is complete and secure. Do you see how important it is that Christ is alive today? That he's not in the tomb, he's not on a cross, but he's in heaven praying for you. And therefore, sinner, if you will come to Christ tonight, Christ will pray, and your salvation will be complete. Saved to the uttermost. So, justification, exaltation depends upon the resurrection. But future resurrection also depends upon Christ's resurrection. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse 18. Leading on from the text that we're looking at, if Christ be not raised, then verse 18, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The one who died in the Lord will remain in the grave if Christ be not risen again. If in this life only we have hope, verse 19, in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because Christ is alive, we have great hope. You can go to the grave of a loved one, and because Christ is alive, you can look to the day when they will rise out of the grave and be reunited body and soul and spend forever with the Lord, body and soul, in a glorified state. That is the great Christian hope. That is your hope. That when the day of your death comes and you're laying into that grave, that is not the end. Oh, your soul is with the Lord, which is far better, and we praise God for that. But there's a glorious day coming when Christ returns, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And as they rise, body and soul united, they spend eternity forever with the Lord, body and soul, in that state of complete and final blessedness. only possible if Christ has been raised from the dead. And so, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable. If there is no resurrection, then we all ought to go home with weeping and tears in our eyes. But Christ has been raised from the dead. He is alive. The Bible proves it to be so clearly true. There is no other reason for the events that we find contained in the Word of God. Therefore, your faith is not in vain. It's not an empty thing to believe in the Lord. Despite what they may say in your workplace. Despite what they may say in your neighborhood. Despite what they may say in the highest echelons of society. Where they suggest to us that religion and faith, they're not terribly important. Your faith is not in vain. Your trust in Christ is not in vain, because Christ is alive, and therefore you are not in your sins. But you're forgiven, and you're justified. And if you're unsaved tonight, if you would believe in this risen, ascended, and exalted Christ, your faith will not be vain. You're not putting your faith in something of no substance. You're placing your faith in gospel truth. You're placing your faith in our risen Savior, who prays, who reigns, and will save to the utmost. So would you not come tonight? Perhaps you've lived your life with some lie. You've pretended, but things aren't right. And for the first time tonight, you've seen the gospel be true. Would you place your faith in this Savior? Would you trust in Him with all of your heart? Would you turn from your sins and find in this man, sitting at God's right hand, the hope for your soul? Let's all bow together in prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the clarity of the biblical record in this event. We thank you, God, that in mercy you've not left us in any doubt as to the truth that Jesus is alive. We praise God that in examining the evidence, examining the historical facts, we see that there is no other explanation but that Jesus Christ is alive, brought back again from the dead. We thank you that we serve a living Savior. We pray tonight, O God, that for any in this meeting, they find themselves unmoved by the truth of the gospel, that you'd have mercy upon their souls. O Lord, help us to stand firm upon the truth. May these things enable us as believers to be bold in our faith, to recognize that the risen Christ is promised with us as we go into all the world. And therefore we pray that even in this meeting, you would send forth laborers into the harvest field of God in the conviction that Christ is alive and is able to send forth His Spirit upon them and use them for the extension of Christ's kingdom. We pray, O Lord, in this meeting that the truth of the resurrection would encourage the hearts of God's people, those who are downcast and laden with doubts. May they see the gospel as being true, and in seeing its truth, may they rest their soul in that truth. Do take us to home in safety again. Keep your hand upon us this incoming week. May we walk in the Lord. May we know the joy of the Lord upon us. Keep us in these days, for Christ's name.